Genesis chapter 5. We continue in our series going through the introduction to the Bible, the book of Genesis. And we now come to the fifth chapter. Hear now the word of our God. Genesis chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he had fathered Mahalalel 840 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. And when Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us ask his blessing upon it. Our most wise and holy God, we thank you that although your thoughts are not our thoughts and your ways are not your ways, yet you have revealed them to us. You have condescended, sending forth your Son, our prophet. And we thank you that he has spoken to us and by his Spirit inspired these words. And we pray that that same Spirit would work in our midst this evening, giving us attention, focus, and above all, enlightened minds to behold glorious truths that you have given to us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Every family has unique traits. Some families celebrate one holiday or another. Maybe you have special things you like to do on birthdays in your family. Maybe you have unique little phrases that you say that instantly let people know whose family you belong to. In one sense, you can easily tell the difference between someone from the States and someone from Canada. Just ask them about their house, and instantly
you can distinguish these two different family groups, as it were, because of the way that they act, certain characteristics about them. And when we turn at our text here, we turn to the second major family group that divides the whole of humanity. We look at the seed of the woman, this line. Last time we looked at the line of the seed of the serpent. We looked at Cain and the family that came from him and his family traits, as it were. Like his father, the devil, Cain was a murderer. He was a deceiver. He was cursed. He had no faith in God. And this, last time, in one sense, the chapter was a very dark chapter, ending on, but presenting a very low point in the history of humanity. And if it wasn't for the last couple of verses in that chapter, we would be left in utter despair. Here, Cain, born, thought to be the Messiah, but turning out to be nothing other than a seed of the serpent, cursed, doing evil acts, and everyone that comes from him, his later son, Lamech, far more evil than even Cain was. And this is what the world is filled with sinners doing their own will, no trust in God, no fear of him. And yet, when we looked last time, there was a note of hope. It ended with another son being born to Eve, Seth. Seth, in place of her son Abel, whom she had lost. And then people began to call upon the name of the Lord. There was a remnant left to worship God, although sin abounded and filled the earth. And there wasn't too much said regarding the seed of the woman then. But as we turn to this chapter, we will begin to see that lineage being traced out, that family tree being developed. The end of Genesis 4 gives us the genealogy of Cain. But now we have here the genealogy of Adam and Seth. And those in this line are very different than those in the line of Cain, where sin was the prominent marker there. Here we will see two characteristics that set this godly line apart from the line of the serpent. As we go through our text, we'll see that the seed of the woman is distinguished from the seed of the serpent by godliness of life and faith in the promises of God. The seed of the woman is distinguished from the seed of the serpent by godliness of life and faith in the promises of God. As we look at our text, we'll consider it under three parts. First, in verses 1 through 5, we will see the image of the godly. And then in verses 6 through 24, we'll look at the life of the godly. And then lastly, 25 to the end, we will consider the faith of the godly. And as we consider this, it will help us to make sense of the world around us. What is this state of sin that all of humanity is under? What is the unbelieving world like? And it will give us a moment to consider our own hearts. Which family characteristics do we have? Which traits, which mannerisms, you might say, characterize our lives? Are they those of the serpent or those of the godly who walk with the Lord and have faith in him? Look with me now at the first five verses of our passage as we consider the image of the godly. Now, as I've just been talking here, I've been saying this is a passage that distinguishes these two lines. But before we actually get to what distinguishes them, Moses here, in one sense, makes a statement about actually the similarities. That what distinguishes these two is not that one is a better breed than the other. It's not that you and I, when we were born better than the rest of the world around us. In fact, as we look here, we will see that we were born and conceived in iniquity, just like those who come from the seed of the serpent. And in fact, we were all children of wrath until grace changed us, until grace put enmity in our hearts against the serpent and made us fall in love with Christ Jesus. And we see this similarity of a original sin in both lines when we look at these opening verses. And notice that these verses hearken back to Genesis chapter 1. The first two verses in particular have much similarity with the opening chapters before the fall of Adam. Notice, before we get there, just how this begins. It says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." That's a key phrase that will come up again and again in Genesis, marking a new point in the narrative. And here we come to the new point of Adam's line after the fall.
But with that said, notice how it sounds here. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. This word created is, again, a word that is used back in chapter 1. And notice the male and female, going back to when God had first made man in his image in chapter 1, in verse, I believe, 26. The Lord makes man in his own image. And again, the point of this is that although Adam has fallen, he still bears the image of his Creator. He was made a rational, spiritual creature. He was made with righteousness and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. He was made to be blessed. And we'll see that some of that is lost. Some of that image, because of his sin, no longer pertains to Adam, yet it's not fully lost. He bears the image of God, but it is a marred image, something that will become explicit when we look more at Noah's life. The Lord will give Noah instructions about what to do with murderers, and he institutes capital punishment, because when a murderer kills another person, the great offense is not that life has been lost, but that someone has set out to destroy another image bearer. That here, and when a sinner is murdered, although a sinner, he is still in God's image. And because he's in God's image, he is to be respected and have dignity for that part. And thus, murder is so offensive when we consider that passage. So Adam is created in the image of God. And we'll see, as we continue on this opening part, we'll see that it's a marred image. But nonetheless, he is still a rational creature deserving of dignity. When we look now at verses 3 through 5, notice that Seth, the language here in one sense is still reminiscent of chapter 1, but there's an important twist, as it were. Seth is not made into the image of God, but in the image of his father, in the image of Adam. When Adam had lived, verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The word likeness and image are the same words used back in chapter 1. But notice, Seth is not, as it were, created afresh, a fresh copy from the original, a fresh imprint of the image of God, but rather his image is a copy and paste from Adam. And as it is a copy and paste from Adam who sinned, we realize the data has been corrupted in the process. You think that you paste it and everything that you've copied will be brought over. But we realize that certain things are lacking, in particular righteousness and holiness. He is still rational, spiritual, morally responsible. Yet he has a corrupt nature. Look with me real quick at Psalm 51. There, David, speaking about his sin, points out how he was created, how he was made, and that when he was born, he had inherent corruption within him. Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Here, David recognizes that he didn't start out as a precious little angel from heaven. He was born a sinner, born with a corrupt nature. And we saw that last time. When Cain was sinning, he didn't need anyone to deceive him. He didn't need anyone to tempt him. He was perfectly capable of sinning by his own power. And as we saw the line of Cain go on, we saw that the sin continued to abound more and more, that his corrupt nature was passed on for generation to generation to generation. This is what happens in the line of the serpent, but also happens in the line of the godly. We'll consider many of the patriarchs who are praised, who are represented in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. Yet when we look more into their lives, we know that they are sinners. Abraham had great faith, but he was a sinner. Jacob, when we look at him, we'll see that it is the grace of God alone that sets him apart. That God's sovereign election is why he does not die a part of the seed of the serpent, although he is a deceiver at birth. Here, all humanity,
regardless of where they end up, are born with corrupt natures. And in one sense, it's even worse than that. Not only are they born with corrupt natures, but they also inherit the guilt of Adam's first sin. The Apostle Paul makes this clear in Romans chapter 5, and I can't definitively prove it, but it seems that he's meditating here on chapter 5 of Genesis. That here, notice there is a refrain that all but one has, and he died. And he died, and he died, and he died. And yet there's no account of their sin. This is not a chapter detailing all the sins that these people had. It's rather, because of what Adam did, we understand, the Apostle Paul makes clear, that not merely were they born with corrupt hearts, but they also bore his guilt as well from that first sin, making them liable to all the judgments of God. And this here, when we consider that we share this with the seed of the serpent, we share this with the unbelieving world, it should humble us. And it should cause us to rejoice all the more in sovereign grace. That because we were born in iniquity, because we were on the track, as it were, to follow in the line of Cain, to follow in the line of the serpent, and the only reason you and I are not like them is because God intervened, we should continue to rejoice at his mighty grace, that he has fulfilled his promise to Adam to put enmity into the hearts of his people against the serpent, to change their hearts, to give them new life. So when we consider the unbelieving world around them, it's not because you and I were better at birth, but because the Lord chose us without a consideration of who we were, and out of his mere love and good pleasure, has brought us into his family, has adopted us in Christ Jesus. As we also consider original sin here, we should consider how to interact with the world around us. And it gives us a twofold aspect here. We should recognize the dignity that they have and also the fact that they are born with original corruption. Just because the world is going as insane around us, just because they're in all sorts of sin and doing all kinds of iniquity that we are turned off by, yet they are still image bearers. And because they bear the image, they deserve dignity, not because of their person, but because of the very nature of being a human being. They are image bearers. They represent God, although they pervert that image. And a part of that aspect is treating them rationally. So often people get behind keyboards and all they do is mudslinging. They just lash out at one another. They say horrible things about people that you would never say face to face, and they forget that they are talking to an eternal soul, that they are typing away, shredding their name apart, when they should be treating them as still bearing that image, that although they are depraved, yet they are human beings. Human beings that should be treated with dignity, and one of the ways we treat them with dignity is recognizing that they are rational creatures. And yet as we see this original corruption, we also recognize as we interact with the world that although we can put forth the best arguments of why they should come unto Christ, as the Lord did to Cain, he gave him a foolproof argument there. Either be perfect, and you will maintain your birthright over your brother, or turn to this sacrificial lamb that I set before you, offer him up, and you will maintain your right over your brother. You want this, and I give you two paths, perfect righteousness or a substitute. And Cain rejects it and takes matters into his own hands, murders his brother. If he wanted to be ruling over his brother, it was foolish to kill his brother. And the consequence of then killing his brother was that he was then cast out from the presence of God to wander over all the earth. It was utterly irrational, utterly foolish. And so although we engage with the world with dignity, we know that they, like us, were born with this corruption. And the most pressing issue for them is to be freed from the guilt that they inherited from Adam. That unless they turn to Christ, turn to the sacrificial lamb, they will perish. They will die in their sins. They will die under the covenant curse of which they have broken in him. So we see that before the seed of the woman is distinguished from the seed of the serpent, we all begin in the same place. We all begin with corrupted hearts. We are still image bearers, but fallen image bearers. And then moving on from the first part, we come to the second, verses 6 through 24, where we see the first mark of the godly, and that is the life of the godly. And here we will see the hope of everlasting life and the manner in which believers walk, literally walk before the Lord in light of this hope. But before we get to this hope, notice the drumbeat of this passage. And it is the reign of death. All but one die. And even Noah here, it does not record at this part that Noah dies, but if you just briefly turn to chapter 9, verse 29. There, in one sense, the whole flood is an interruption in the genealogy, and we get to the very end of Noah's life. And there, in verse 29, it says, all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. But this is not true of Enoch. Although death reigns, in one sense, because death reigns, it might leave one wondering, why does it matter? Why does it matter which family tree I'm a part of? If all go to the dust, if all die, who cares? Who cares where I fall in history, in this line or that line? But as we look here at Enoch, we see that it does matter. That although all die, there is hope of everlasting life. And here, as we look at Enoch's life in verse 22, we see that the marker of his life is a pious walk with the Lord. Twice Moses records, first in verse 22 and then verse 24, that Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God. And this here, this idea of walking with the Lord, although not much is said here, it gets expanded in Genesis and expanded more and more throughout the whole of Scripture, even into the New Testament. Now look at chapter 6, verse 9. Here, speaking of Noah, and we know that Noah was a man of upright character, and it says this, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, a blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. So we see walking with God and is associated with being blameless, being righteous. And when the Lord comes and visits Abraham, after Abraham sinned with Hagar, he comes and renews the covenant with him. And one of the first things he says in chapter 17, verse 1 is this. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me and be blameless. That this walking is about having a close and intimate relationship with God. One modern commentator says this. The phrase suggests a special intimacy with God and a life of piety. The author of Hebrews in the Hall of Faith, commenting on Enoch's life, says this, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. The author of Hebrews, reflecting on this part of Scripture, sees that Enoch's walking with God is a sign of walking in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord. And ultimately, to walk in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord, Enoch was a man of faith. He trusted the Lord. We can assume that he trusted the promise of God given in chapter 3, verse 15. And looking unto this promise, it shaped the whole way that he lived his life. Matthew Poole says this, he lived as one whose eyes were continually upon God, whose care and constant course and business it was to please God and to imitate him, and to maintain acquaintance and communion with him as one devoted to God's service and wholly governed by his will. Again, in one sense, filling out what it means to walk with God from the rest of Scripture. So as Enoch walked with God, the characteristic of the godly, notice what his the consequence, the end result of such a life was. We see that in verse 24. Enoch walked with God, and he was not
for God took him. He was not. This verse isn't very explicit, but the author of Hebrews clearly understands this to be that he did not die. In one sense, it does stand out because every other patriarch at this point died. And it's recorded, and it's a drumbeat, the reign of death again. But here, when we come to Enoch, it's not true of him. He does not die. He simply is no more. We realize that he is taken up to glory. There's only one other person we see this happening with. It's with Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2. There, Elijah is going, and the chariots of Israel come and take him up to glory so he does not see death. And Elijah is the second, Enoch being the first, a man who walks with God and in such a manner that was pleasing to the Lord, so that the Lord simply takes him to himself so that he does not taste death. And here, again, we realize that this is a marker of all God's people. It's, although these other patriarchs do die, we can assume that in some measure that they walked with God. Enoch is of special interest. He is the seventh from Adam. A particularly interesting generation, one that stands out amongst all the others. But his walking with God in close communion and fellowship with him marks out his life. And obviously he was a life driven with this great hope that he would not die, but there was still, although humanity was fallen, although he was born with corruption, had a hope of an eternal reward. This reward was not based upon his walk, but his walk was merely an evidence of a faith that was counted to him as righteousness. And here, we should ask our own selves, as our lives marked with a close and constant communion with the Lord. If people were to see us, would they recognize that we are those who walk with God? You can tell hobby joggers from actual professional runners, collegiate runners, by the way that they run. People who just want to take up the hobby of jogging, or they get New Year's resolutions and decide to take up this fun little activity, you can spot that their form isn't very good. They do a lot of side-to-side motion, bouncing up and down. If you watch professional runners, all their energy is directed in a forward motion. They don't waste energy going side-to-side. They don't bounce up and down. They just simply go forward, and they go forward fast. And you can, by watching how they run, or watching, you know, the illustrations how they walk, but watching how they run, you can distinguish those that just want to go have a little fun jog and those who really love to run and are pushing themselves. In one sense, we can tell those who have faith in the Lord, who are of the family tree of the seed of the serpent, by their walk. They have a single-mindedness, as we considered this morning, looking unto the Lord and not being turned aside to the left hand or to the right, but sticking close to the Word of God. And of interest here, I think it might be a little bit of a stretch, but I think the life here of Enoch leads to an application for the covenant youth here. We realize that Enoch went into glory at a rather young age relative to those around him. When everyone is living into their 900s, it would be very tempting to put off a life of repentance, to put off a walk with God until the next century. When everyone's so old, why press godliness at such a young age? I mean, if you just divide these numbers by 10, you realize it's relatively close to our own time. People living to 90, and here Enoch would have then died at the age of 36 and a half. A rather young and short life compared to everyone around him, and yet he was marked out by a walk with God. It is never too soon, never too early to begin your walk with the Lord. Here we see it in Enoch, and it was to his benefit. He enjoyed great things, and if you wait to start reading the Scriptures, start praying to God, there might be a chance that you will never start. If you profess faith in Christ, now is the day to walk with him, to enjoy fellowship with him, not to put it off like many have, but to begin at a young age. Here, Enoch, relative to those around him. So we see that although humanity is born with inherent corruption,
that because of God's grace, they begin to walk in a unique manner. They begin to walk in fellowship with God. And they are a people, we consider lastly, a people marked by faith in the promises of God. And we see this in verses 25 through 32 as we look at the life of Lamech. And here, we've already, in one sense, seen the life of faith in Enoch, but it stands out particularly strong here in Lamech, as we considered in the previous weeks, when we name the naming of an offspring is a sign of faith. When Adam, or it's not an offspring, but in the case of Adam naming Eve, it was Adam's trust that God was going to raise him from the dead. She would be the mother of all living. And when Eve named Cain, and when she named Seth, it was a sign of her faith in the Lord and the promises of God. And here, as Lamech names his son Noah, we see it as faith in God's promises as well. He continues to look for that promised seed who will free humanity from the curse that has fallen upon the world. And notice what drives him to this faith is the sorrows that he's experiencing in this life. Look at verse 29. And called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Here, what the Lord intended by cursing the ground, a means of driving sinners unto the promised seed, we see happening in the life of Lamech. As he goes through all his days in painful toil and labor, he begins to long for that seed, beginning to hope that his son, not out of pride, but that his son might save him, save humanity from this fallen and cursed world. And we see that in one sense, his faith is set in opposition to the presumption of Lamech. These are clearly two different men, but remember, Cain's last son has the same name. And it's very interesting, when the first Lamech presumes, he says in verse 24 of chapter 4, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And here we see that the second Lamech lives to 777 years. Moses, although these events have historically happened, Moses is using these connections to compare and contrast the two, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Here, although the first Lamech, the son of Cain, is given life and able to go about his days, he uses the kindness of the Lord as a means to further his sin, to go and commit the sin of Cain again. But here now, in the second Lamech, when the curse has come and his days are extended, he uses it as a means to actually lay hold of the promises of God. And although he dies, it appears that because he lives to this age of 777 years, there is a hope. There is a hope beyond the grave. The number 7 is a prominent number in the opening of Genesis. In fact, it just is intertwined into the whole of the narrative. If you count key words, you'll realize that often key words just happen in multiples of 7. It's a number of perfection. And although he dies at the age of triple perfection. That, yes, he has gone to the dust, but as he looks to the promised seed, there is a hope that his life will come up from the grave. That this is not the end, that there is still relief for him, though his body lies there in the dirt. And as we look here at the life of Lamech, we should press her home to our own hearts how we respond to suffering in our lives. Everyone in the world wants relief. No one wants to suffer. But a difference between the world and the godly is that when the godly suffer, it drives them to long for the promised seed all the more. This is what the Lord intended. He cursed the world as a means of chastening the people, of causing them to cry out to the Lord for salvation. Something that happens in the life of Lamech. He feels the pain and the toil, all the troubles of this life, and what he wants now is the relief that can only come in Christ Jesus. He doesn't look for political leaders. He doesn't look to building projects like the tower builders. But he looks to what God has promised in his word and sets his hope there. Is this true of you as well? When you go through difficult times, does it drive you to long for Christ more? Or do you begin to search out other inventions to relieve your pain, to enjoy life for the short life that we have? God's intention was not to, as it were, punish and sentence his people with suffering, but to use it as a means of working obedience into their heart, to work faith and trust in God. And this we see happening here in the life of Lamech. Here we've considered two family trees these past 2 weeks, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, both starting from a common corruption, but then by the grace of God, both going in two very different paths, the path of sinners and the path of the righteous, the path of faith in Christ. And ultimately, the Lord preserves this line of the godly for chapter after chapter throughout the Old Testament. In one sense, the whole of the Old Testament is tracing the line of the seed of the woman. And it will continue on and on and on until we come to the promised seed, Jesus Christ. When we looked at the beginning of Matthew's gospel and the genealogy there, it was tracing the line, the godly seed line. And it did so to arrive at the promised seed, the one that Lamech was hoping for, who would save us from this fallen and cursed world. The only one who was not born with inherent corruption, who alone was pure and undefiled, who saved us not merely from the toils of this life, but also from that inherent guilt that we got from our first parent, Adam, who is able, because he was raised up, to raise us up with him at the last day. Ultimately, we trace this line not just merely to know how we ought to live, but we trace it because we look for and long for the promised seed who has now come, and we continue to wait for, and we continue to long for him to come again to finally free us from this cursed world. Let us pray. Our Father and our King, we rejoice for how you have, by your sovereign hand, ordained all things, and that by your sovereign decree, you have from generation to generation preserved a worshiping people who love you, who walk with you, who trust you. And who are we to be considered amongst that multitude, that group, that those witnesses who adore and praise you? Yet you have been pleased by your Spirit to draw us into yourself. We pray that many more would be drawn as well. And we ask that you would gather all your elect so that Christ could come in glory, the one whom we love and long for. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.